Where do I begin? Which one shall I look at? Which angle shall I take this from? And even if you've never preached a sermon, I'm sure you can relate to that feeling of the blank sheet of paper is always the hardest thing, isn't it? Once you've got an idea or a structure, you can run with it. But the blank sheet of paper is hard to start. Some of the easiest sermons that I do come to me as a question, and that's what's happened this time. For me, the question that I was reflecting on, which took me into what I prepared today, as I looked at our passage from John, the miracle of the water into wine at the wedding at Cana, I thought, and it almost sounds wrong to say this, but why was Jesus' first miracle so simple? Maybe even a bit boring, if it's okay to say that. What do I mean by that? If we set aside the readings we've heard today, I think, for example, instead of, say, the Gospel of Mark. I always think of the Gospel as Mark as my, I call it the Big Bang Gospel, because it's all about, bang, Jesus is here, he's doing stuff. By the time you get to chapter 2 of Mark, Jesus, he's cast out demons, he's healed sick people, he's healed lepers, he's healed people of paralysis, and it goes on and on like that. But by chapter 2 of John, we've got some water being turned into wine. Of course, it's miraculous, but it hasn't quite got the same impact as healing the sick, casting out demons. We're starting at a more sedate pace in John, with a miracle that seems a little bit more simple, and actually performed seemingly reluctantly. Jesus doesn't appear to be that up for it. So the scene for this reluctant miracle is a wedding at Cana, and the whole village would have been invited, and some people from the surrounding areas. That's why Jesus is here with his mother Mary, his brothers, and his disciples. In fact, some traditions believe that one of those being married may have even been a relative of Jesus's. And disaster strikes. The wine runs out. So Mary informs Jesus that this has happened. And Jesus replies, essentially to say, "Woman, what's it got to do with me? It's not my time yet." And depending on which Bible you're following in, you might see a footnote there that indicates that the word woman is not disrespectful in this context, as we might imagine it to be when we're reading in English. I can understand that subtlety of the English language all too well, as I have a daughter who likes to refer to waitresses in cafes as lady, and says, "Lady, I want my cake now." Thus far, attempts to explain that that is rude have fallen on deaf ears, but hopefully she'll pick it up in the future. Mary's next reply is also strange, because although Jesus has tried to distance himself from what's going on, said, "What's it got to do with me? It's not my time." Mary acts as though he's agreed to help and is about to do something. Says, "Servants, do whatever he tells you to." So then Jesus directs the servants to fill up some ceremonial washing jars with water and says to the servants, "Take some and give it to the master of the banquet." Quite a scary proposition for them, I would imagine, to go to a master expecting wine and give him some water from a washing jar. But of course, when it gets to the master, it's become fine wine. I want to look at this story through the eyes of a few of the different characters, just to draw out some different aspects that have struck me as I was studying it. Firstly, let's look at Mary. I think she's actually displayed an enormous amount of faith in the circumstances, because although Jesus has never performed a public miracle ever before, she has this belief that something new is going to happen here. She might not have seen a miracle before, but what else is it that she has seen in Jesus that has inspired her faith? I mean, of course, she's fully aware of the nature of Jesus' conception and his birth. But that was 30 years ago. And okay, there may have been some faith-building experiences on the way. If we look, for example, at the boy Jesus, age 12, holding court with the teachers in the temple. But by Middle Eastern, ancient Middle Eastern standards, Jesus is probably well over halfway through his life expectancy. And he's never done anything particularly extraordinary yet. Yet something about Jesus has helped Mary keep the faith for all these years that something is going to happen. And despite Jesus' assertions to the contrary that it's not his time yet, something in Mary knows that something is going to happen, that the signs of him will begin now. And similarly, we have the disciples. They also haven't seen any overt signs of Jesus' glory, any miracles. And they don't even have Mary's experience of the birth of Jesus, the boyhood Jesus. At this moment, they're following Jesus, mainly based, if you look in the earlier chapters of John, on the proclamations of John the Baptist about who Jesus is. But surely, there must be more to it than that. You don't just leave everything and follow someone because a bearded man in the wilderness who eats locust and honey says so. What have they seen that drew them to Jesus? Then let us look next at the bride and the bridegroom and their family. Running out of wine at a wedding would have brought shame on the family. Something they would have had to live with for years. For the wedding couple, it would probably have been seen as a sign of bad luck over their wedding and their marriage to follow. Now, as far as we're aware, they don't actually know what Jesus has done for them. It doesn't say anything in the passage today about them being aware of what's happened. But despite their lack of awareness, they've still felt Jesus' touch on their lives, alleviating the shame and the condemnation that would have otherwise come with running out of wine. I'd imagine the bridegroom ends the day delighted but perhaps a little bit confused as the master of the banquet heaps praise on him about the fine wine left till last, of which he knows nothing. On the other hand, we have the servants, who are very much aware of what's happened, but probably equally perplexed. They may never have come across Jesus before. We don't know, but they may not have. And I would imagine they end the day awed but confused about what they've seen. And then last of all, I want to look at, not in the story that we've read, but here today there's us. And we can benefit with all the entirety of Scripture that we have in our Bible in front of us and hindsight. We can perhaps see different things to what those who were there present on the day could have seen. We can understand that the use of the ceremonial washing jars is actually symbolic of Jesus coming to do something new with the Jewish systems, with their ways of being and living. He takes the implements used for purification in the temple and he brings new wine out of them. Perhaps this even symbolic that in the kingdom of God, purification will not come from the water collected by man, but from the blood of Jesus. We're also able to reflect on the parallel between this wedding at Cana and the wedding between the Lamb and his bride, between Jesus and the people of God, that's foretold in Revelation chapters 19 to 21. Because you see, from the very beginning, Jesus' ministry is not only about making things better here on earth, in the here and now, but about pointing towards the culmination of God's great plan, the new heaven and the new earth where God and his people will dwell together. And that's one of the things that John draws out in this seemingly less dramatic miracle. Even the first sign of Jesus is pointing towards the ultimate reality that is to come. Now, one day this week while I was driving, I was listening to UCB radio, and there was a guest on there who was telling a story, a modern day parable, if you will. The story was about a group of blind children who visited a zoo, and they were presented with an animal. Now, the first child went up to it and reached their arms around and hugged it and said, "Wow, this animal is huge. I can't reach the top, and this bit I've got here is as thick as a big tree trunk." But another went to investigate and found something. He said, "This animal is rough and scaly with thick, thick skin." But still another went and exclaimed, No, you've got it wrong. This animal is soft. It has thin skin." And the last child found something else. He said, "No, this animal is smooth, shiny." What do you think the animal was? Any guesses? Elephant. Have you heard it before, did you guess? Oh, smart. Someone's on the ball. Yeah, because the first child was hugging the elephant's leg. The first child was stroking its thick body. The third child had its thin ear. And the fourth, the smooth, shiny tusk. And the point of this story that's being delivered was that this is an image of God. We all see a different aspect of God when we approach him. But in the here and now, none of us can know the whole. And I was just reminded of that as I drew out the different things that Mary, the disciples, us, the servants may have seen. And even now we can't know the whole. I can pose the question as to what might Mary have seen in Jesus that kept her faith. But we can't really know. And I can pose the question, what drew the disciples to Jesus? But we can't know the whole. None of us can know the whole. But we each see a different aspect. But this story of the wedding at Cana, it does also point us towards the day, the wedding between Jesus and his bride, the day when we will see Christ as he truly is. We will be made like him and we will truly know him, dwelling with God as he wipes away every tear from our eyes. And I just had a little bit more written to say, but actually, before I do that and end, I wanted to go off what I've written here and just share something else that's happened to me this week and even this morning, which I think relates to what I've said there. The last couple of weeks for me, and indeed the next week or so to come, have been very demanding, lots of different pressures and deadlines and things pulling at me. So because I knew that was coming, I asked a few of my close friends to pray for me as I went through that. And I've really known the power of their prayers in the last couple of weeks, because everything has been busy and demanding and full of deadlines and different things to do. But I felt at peace throughout it all in a way that I couldn't have imagined possible without the power of prayer. And this morning, as I was getting ready, I got up and I was trying to get Abby ready and dressed so she could get down to church on time, and wanted to finish off what I was saying this morning because I hadn't quite got it finished, and trying to get that done, and then I needed to leave and Abby didn't want me to go, saying, "Stay and play, don't go, Daddy." And for the first time, as I sort of rushing down here a little bit later than I wanted to be this morning, for the first time in a couple of weeks, that peacefulness started to break and the stress started to creep back in. And then no sooner have I got into the building this morning than I go into the prayer room with the wonderful people that pray before the service and just get a most amazing top up of that peace that I'd felt through the prayers of others throughout the last few weeks. Just as that veneer of peace starts to crack, then there's people on hand to pray for me this morning, just to refresh and reinvigorate it. And after that experience this morning in the prayer room, I just wanted to share that because I thought, actually, it reminded me of that story of the elephant. Because not only do each of us see a different part of God and have a different experience of God, we can share that together to show other people our experiences so they might know more of the whole and minister to each other. So that although we only see in part, together we might see more fully. And when we share, we can know more of God. And when we minister to each other and pray for each other, we will know more of God, more of his peace, more of his love. And it's about doing it together. So that wasn't prepared, but that was just really struck me this morning, actually, that sense that we each only know in part, but when we do it together, it's somehow better. So if I go back to my starting question, why was the first miracle of Jesus in public so mundane? Well, in fact, when you get to the end of that question, you realise it could hardly be more different. There might not be the drama at the wedding of Cana of someone being raised from the dead or a demon being cast out, but we do see in evidence the character of Jesus that doesn't need miracles to attract people. We see the Jesus who's willing to intervene in everyday matters just to save an unnamed ancient Middle Eastern family from shame and public ridicule. And we see the Jesus who is taking his first step on a journey to turning the world and the Jewish belief system upside down. A journey that will lead to the cross, to an empty tomb, but that will ultimately circle back round to another joyous and most wonderful wedding feast. Amen.